In your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, we're in verse 17 where we left off our study. And I want to begin, as we always do, by reading from verse 17 to verse 28. Would you stand with me as we read God's Word together this evening? It begins in verse 17. Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask that you would bless our time by your Spirit's ministry to our hearts and our minds. We make ourselves available to you right now. We open ourselves to receive. And so, God, we pray that you would be ever so gracious to respond in kind, that we might carry forth from this place a sense of your Spirit's ministry to our hearts and our lives. We would feel that whatever need there is in our life, Lord, that it would be a need that you have spoken to tonight by your Spirit. We ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 17 begins the record of Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem. And this journey will mark both the highest and lowest public moments of his ministry. The high point comes when he makes what we refer to now as his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As he makes his way up to the city of Jerusalem and to the temple at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which marked also the beginning of the Passover season, the multitudes thronging and proclaiming him the Messiah, the Son of David. But within just a few days, we will find he will also reach the lowest point at the end of that week when he is betrayed, as he said, mocked and beaten and ultimately crucified. Yet as we have been studying these chapters, beginning in chapter 14 or 15, we've seen for some time that Jesus has been preparing his disciples for just this moment. In fact, this is the third time that he has said to them in that six-month period that he was going up to Jerusalem to die. In chapter 16, verse 21, we read, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." And then in chapter 17, verse 22, we read, "And when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men.'" And now again we read in verse 17 for the third time that he said he was going to Jerusalem to be betrayed, to be condemned to death, to be mocked and flogged, and then crucified. But he also told them on the third day he would be raised to life. If you recall, it was after his first prediction of his death, his crucifixion, that we find in verse 22 of Matthew 16 that Peter rebuked Jesus. It said that he took him aside and said, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." I guess Peter wasn't a prophet. Yet instead of appreciating Peter's concern for Jesus' welfare, we find that Jesus rebukes him, calling him actually Satan. Because the very thing that he was trying to hinder Jesus from accomplishing was, in fact, the defining purpose of Jesus' ministry and mission upon the earth. Because as Jesus said in the passage that we just read, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Or as the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 10:5, therefore, he said, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared me. And then in verse 10, he concludes, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. You see, as I've noted many times before in our studies through Matthew, that Jesus, of course, did many miracles, performed many signs and wonders. He preached great and eternal messages, so much so that the people marveled at his authority. He was an unimpeachable example of holiness and uprightness before God. But none of these things, as we've studied, were central to his purpose and his mission, because the primary reason that he became a man, that he became incarnate, that God took on flesh, was so that he could offer his body as a sacrifice, or again, as he has said here, as a ransom for the sins of the world. If he had failed to do that, then it wouldn't matter how many miracles he had done. It wouldn't matter how many great sermons he preached, because the forgiveness of sin would not be available to us, nor the power to live a life of godliness. And that's why Jesus said, even in verse 21 of Matthew 16, he must go to Jerusalem and he must be killed. The sacrifice must be offered. But woven throughout these chapters, as we've studied, there's been a secondary theme as well. In chapter 16, for example, he warned his disciples to beware of the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. We talked about what their doctrine was, that it was more than what they taught. It was the attitude of the heart behind it, the pride, the self-justification, the self-promotion, things that Jesus disdained and feared that his disciples would imitate, the hypocrisy that they displayed. In chapter 18, they had come to him and asked him the question that showed that how vulnerable we are to such a hypocritical theology. When they asked him, who is going to be the greatest in your kingdom? And then as we studied further on in chapter 19, he warned them, the first will be last, the last shall be first. And yet it becomes clear to us as we go through these teachings that they have really little understanding of what Jesus is saying to them. For now we find that John and James come with their mother, requesting that he appoint them to key positions in his kingdom. We read that when the others find about it, it says they became indignant. Well, all I can say is that if Jesus had been depending upon these 12 to reach the world, the ministry is in trouble. Because we find that his mission was not to find a few good men to carry on the work, but rather it was, as we said, as he said, to give his life as a ransom. Well, Matthew opens this section of our study by telling us that Jesus was going to Jerusalem. And the journey is really quite easy to follow as it's described to us. Basically, he left the region immediately across the Jordan, across from the Galilee, and began to descend south along the borders or along the descent of the Jordan River, past Samaria, through the lower regions of Judea, and then coming to the city of Jericho, where we'll study next week, he makes a right turn and begins to head direct west, ascending from the lowest point geographically on the planet, which is the city of Jericho, at 1,400 feet below sea level, up to the heights of Jerusalem, a journey that's only 30 miles long, but the temple itself is about 2,500 feet above sea level. So over a 30-mile period, you ascend about 4,000 feet in elevation. Now, that really may not mean much to you, but if you ever get the chance to go to Jerusalem and you begin to take that drive from Jericho up to Jerusalem, you begin to realize this was no easy journey. It was a strong upward hike that they took. There appears to have been, as Jesus was making this journey towards Jerusalem, kind of an air of anticipation, expectation, or dread, depending where you fell on the spectrum of events. You see, historically, the Passover had been a time when many claimants would arise and say that they were the Messiah, and they would pick the time of Passover to do it. And it makes a lot of sense because, you see, Passover was their annual celebration of God's liberty and deliverance from the bondage or the slavery of Egypt. And so now that they were enslaved under Rome, it would make sense that they would look again at this time for God to send a deliverer a second time to set them free from that captivity. I mean, this is the reason why we find that Pontius Pilate is in Jerusalem when Jesus is arrested. You see, the Roman provincial capital of Judea was actually in the city of Caesarea Maritima, or we just refer to it as Caesarea, but it's Caesarea by the seaside. There were many cities called Caesarea, and it was there that Herod had built a grand Roman city, and that's where the Roman procurators or prefects liked to live, in a Roman style and Roman comfort. But when Passover would come up, he would have to take a number of legionnaires with him up to the city to stay in the Antonio Fortress and overlook, as it did, the temple grounds below him, to be ready to respond to any rebellion, and most importantly, to execute any man who would seek to raise himself up into the public eye as the Messiah who would deliver them, as we find historically many did and lost their life for it. But the fact is that through this time, Jesus, as we recall, has remained in relative seclusion for a period of about 6 months. He has stayed out of the reach of both the Roman or the Jewish leadership as well as the mass of the people that are looking for him. And during that time, people began to sense that there is a collision coming. A train wreck is going to be taking place here. The tensions on the part of the Jewish ruling authorities is growing increasingly. Rumors are beginning to spread about their plans. And as we even read in the gospel text, they are making many plans to deal with Jesus. For they had long before determined that they were going to have to kill Jesus to stop him from having such a great influence. But for those who were closest to Jesus, there was more a sense of dread over what was going to happen than excitement because of what Jesus had been saying. In fact, in the parallel account in Mark's Gospel, Mark 10:32, we're told, he says, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. And again, it says he took the 12 aside and talked to them. Well, here's interesting, these two words, astonished. The Greek word thambeo means to be frightened or amazed. It's from the root word in Greek, thambos, which means to be rendered immovable. In other words, they're kind of terrified, frozen, if you will, over the prospects of what's going on. Jesus is leading the way, they're following him, but they don't want to go. They do not want to be going to Jerusalem. They have this sense of dread, something terrible is going to happen. So much so, it says that others are outright afraid or have a phobia, a fear of what's going to take place. Well, we're not told exactly in the text why they were fearful or apprehensive, but it's not that hard to guess, is it? Part of it is just simply the confusion they're facing. Again, Luke in his gospel says in Luke 18:34, the disciples did not understand any of this, referring to his statement about him being crucified and being resurrected. And he says he didn't know what he was talking about. They didn't understand that, but they didn't like it. Now, the point is that their concept of the Messiah was so locked. The groove was so deeply dug in their mind of a conquering, ruling, reigning, powerful, and glorified Messiah, that the idea that this one whom, as we have studied, has just recently unveiled to them in perfectly clear terms that he is in fact that Messiah, the idea that he now is going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified, just simply is so dissonant, so in conflict with what they believe and what they hold to be true, that they can't accept it, and so they don't. It's interesting, I think, to look at this in a way because, you see, having one's mind made up, being a decisive person can often be a benefit and very helpful. Being indecisive is difficult because you never settle on anything. But being able to make up your mind and say, this is what I think, this is what I feel, is good. But it's also important that once you've made up your mind, that you've made it up on the right terms. That what you've believed is the truth, that your convictions are not based upon mistaken notions, because oftentimes that leads to great discouragement and defeat. That's why Jesus, in a sense, gave that same warning. In Matthew 6:23, when he said, if your eyes are bad, your whole body is bad and full of darkness. And then he says, if then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, if what I believe to be truth and enlightenment is actually not enlightenment, but it's darkness and deception, then I'm twice as bound as ever. In Matthew 15:14, he just said, if a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into the pit. Well, in a sense, you have to understand, this is where the disciples are. They have certain convictions that they're holding to, certain concepts of God they're clinging to with all of their energy, and what Jesus says doesn't match up. And so they do what a lot of us do. They choose not to think about it. They choose not to consider it. Think about the things he'd said to them. He says, I'm going to be betrayed, which means one of them was going to be the betrayer. You have to be intimate to betray somebody. One of you is going to betray me. I'm going to be condemned to death. I'm going to be turned over to the Romans, which was a horrifying thought. They're going to mock me and flog me. And then lastly, he says, then I'll be crucified. They were probably hoping for the first time in their life that Jesus was wrong, especially about the crucifixion part. For there's never been a more horrible form of execution, both for the person being crucified and those who had to watch him die, than that of crucifixion. But what should surprise us most is the fact that they missed the most important part. On the third day, he said, he will be raised to life. The problem was they had no frame of reference. They knew betrayal, they knew condemnation, they knew death and flogging and mocking and all the rest. But being raised from the dead. They'd seen Jesus raise others, but how does a man raise himself from the dead? They don't have the power to raise the dead. He has the power, but if he's dead, how does that work? Sometimes our linear thinking can get us in trouble. Our logic can betray us. But you see, the problem is that, like you and me, they were limited by the inventory of their own experience. They couldn't see beyond what they had known and had experienced on their own, and so they focused instead upon what was familiar to them. And I think this is the problem that you and I have as well. Because when it comes to believing what God has said or believing in what He's going to do, we do always tend to interpret it by what we know. And God has told us in various ways through the Scriptures that, as He said to Paul, I'll do exceeding abundantly beyond all that you think or ask. Or again, He said, it has not entered into the mind of man what He has prepared for them. All various ways, as He says in Isaiah, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my thoughts above your thoughts. Essentially trying to communicate to our understanding that you should not limit me. You should not disbelieve my capacity in any regard. Because I do not operate on the same limitations or the same even principles necessarily that you operate on. But I far exceed that. Which brings me to, I think, an important point. You see that when Jesus spoke about the cross, He never spoke about the cross without also speaking about resurrection. What's so important about that? Well, too often when we focus on the issue of discipleship, we talk at great length about the cost, but rarely do we talk about the reward, the benefit. Paul understood it. In 1 Corinthians 15:17, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, or that is, have died in Christ, are lost. And if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Paul was essentially saying the resurrection is the linchpin which upon everything in the Christian life hangs. If there is not a resurrection, if there is not an afterlife that God has prepared for me, then nothing matters. If Christ hasn't been raised, then there's no payment for my sins. And if He hasn't been raised, there's no eternity for me that I want to be a part of. John Corson, in his commentary on Matthew, I put it really well. I enjoyed this. He said the following. He says, if you think it's tough following Jesus, try not following Him. That's what tough. Going through disease, death, divorce, bankruptcy, being fired from your job, being prosperous on Wall Street but empty internally. That's what's tough. You who are struggling and suffering, if you weren't a Christian, you would still be going through these difficult times. The difference is, you would have no solution, no promise, no hope. That is why every time Jesus talked about the cross, he never failed to speak of the resurrection. Have you ever sat back and thought along those lines? I have many times. I see people who don't know Christ going through horrible things, and I think, how do they deal with that? Where do they get comfort? Some go to a bottle or a drug. Some just get very depressed. Some go into therapy. But how do they deal with it? Well, the fact of the matter is, they don't really deal with it because they have no solutions, no answers. But we do deal with it through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the resurrection changes everything. When I get really down and I feel like life is not really going well, I find great comfort by saying, but there is eternity. There is heaven. But take that away from us and what's left? And even beyond that, it becomes a great promoter of a holy life. As the Apostle John wrote in his first letter to the church in chapter 3, he said, "Dear friends, now are we the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then he adds, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is." Haven't you seen that, Christian? Haven't you seen that work in your life? In those times when you've gone through trial and temptation, the reality that one day I'll stand before God and that this is an opportunity for either reward or lost opportunity, that you found yourself choosing to walk a life of holiness and to follow Christ because you know that there is a reward, because you know there is a hope. Don't ever let the enemy rob from you the hope of heaven. Because what goes with that is also a life that is revolving around an eternal perspective. What happens is we begin to simply look at life purely on the horizontal level. We look at the things that are going around us and we measure our life by that when God says, "I have called you to measure your life by eternity." What really matters is eternity. Well, all of that really kind of sets a context for us for what follows. And what follows is so out of joint with what Jesus has said that you almost get kind of a mental whiplash reading it if you do so carefully. Because again, in verse 20, it says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons..." Well, who was that? John and James. They were a couple of the apostles, not part of the B-apostles. They were the A-team here. "The sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down," literally worshiping, proskuneo in the Greek, they're worshiping at Jesus' feet, "asked a favor of him." He said, "What is it you want?" And she said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." Let me ask you this. Oh, we know the answer. Have you ever said the absolutely wrong thing at the wrong time? I mean, you just wanted to be able to grab those words and swallow them and pass them and never see them again? Well, this is clearly one of those moments. I wonder how many times as the apostles looked back on that journey with Jesus that they thought to themselves, "Oh, I can't believe I said that." Well, you see, here Jesus has been speaking to them of his coming suffering, his death. What an inappropriate time to talk about a promotion. You know, it's almost like going to a funeral to sell your product. You know, it's like you're a car salesman and you go say to the widow, "Well, since your husband's passed away, would you like to buy a new car?" I mean, you know, that people would say, "That's really in bad taste. That's really inappropriate." Well, this is no less. This is incredibly inappropriate. Now, there's a little discrepancy in the gospel accounts here of who exactly is involved here, because Matthew tells us that it's the mother of John and James, but he refers to them in the plural so that we know that it's more than just his mother. Mark tells us that that John and James came to him on their own. Probably it was a combination of all three. This is essentially a family conspiracy. They're all in it. There's no innocent parties here. We're not seeing John and James back there going, "Oh, I wish Mom wouldn't do that." No, they're right there with Mom. In fact, they've had this conference, they've talked it through, and they all think it's a super idea. Probably she just simply wanted to secure a position for her sons to make sure they're well taken care of. And she may have felt that they had a special right to special recognition in Jesus' kingdom. For after all, they were amongst his earliest of followers. They had tenure. Secondly, they were part of the inner circle. Remember, they got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration with that other guy, Peter. They let him have the papacy, but they want to sit on Jesus' right and left hand. But also, interestingly, it is most likely that their mother was Salome, who was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. These are Jesus' cousins. Now, you see, in America, we got a problem with nepotism. You know what nepotism is, right? It's the idea that you promote your family members. We have a problem with that. But you see, in the Middle East, even today, that makes all the sense in the world. Because they say, who can you trust more than your own family members to watch out for your interest? So they always promote. They always have the family business. And if you're a son, you're going to go to the top of the business because you're a son. Nobody has a problem with that. And they're thinking in these terms. Except, you see, the problem is that from Jesus' perspective, anyone who believes in him is part of the family. So the natural bond doesn't carry the power, the influence and control. It's a spiritual thing. And as we come to understand that there is no way of naturally promoting ourselves in terms of our service to God, it is something that God does according to his will and his desire. Well, on the positive side, we have to give it to her that she recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. And she comes to him in a proper manner, bowing down and reverencing him. But on the negative, it's clear that she doesn't have any concept of how the kingdom of God operates. And let me throw this in. I think a lot of times it becomes evident that you and I don't understand how it operates either. I mean, the next time you start finding yourself envying the way God is working through or in somebody else's life, realize that you don't understand how the kingdom of God operates. That's how the kingdom of man operates. We envy what God has done for somebody else. But the kingdom of God realizes that there is nothing that anybody can take from me or hinder from being accomplished in my life because I am called of God. And even more of that, even though it says that she comes worshiping or kneeling down to Jesus, she doesn't understand really what worship is all about. Like so many people even today, worship is understood as being the process of getting. Well, in fact, the word means to give. It's not getting from God. It's giving to God. And it may explain why so many of us feel that our worship is so pathetically shallow and unfulfilling. We come to a time like this evening where we have this wonderful time of worship together. So worship band really was seeking to lead us into a proskuneo experience with God, a kneeling down before Him. But you see, we may have thought, well, we're just kind of singing songs because what you're doing is you're sitting back saying, well, you know, I hope this blesses me. When the real issue is, I'm here to bless God. That's really what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm supposed to be coming and saying, God, I'm singing these songs to bless you. It's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:15. He said, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. The fruit of lips that confess His name. Now, I don't know how much you know about sacrifice, but the idea is that you took something that was yours and you put it on the altar and you gave it to God. You didn't put it on the altar and said, oh, that's nice, now I'm going to take it home and I'll be back tomorrow and give it to God again. And then no, it doesn't work. You gave it, it's gone. What happens is the priest took it back, he killed it, barbecued it, and he's eating it now. It's gone. It's no longer yours. And that's when he says we offer to God a sacrifice of praise. It is not to be an effort to persuade God by sweet words to bless me. But rather it's a recognition that God has already blessed me with eternal life. And therefore, the very least that I can do is bless Him in return. Bless you, God. That's why the psalmist said we come into His courts with thanksgiving. And we enter His gates with praise. Why? We're thankful. That's the key to worship. Giving back to God what He has done. Well, Jesus basically refuses the request. He says to him in verse 22, "You do not know what you are asking." You know, I think about my prayer life sometimes. I think this is usually the case. I think I know what I want, but time and again God reveals to me that if He had given me what I wanted, I would have been so sorry. Instead, what God does is He gives me what He knows I need. He does for me that which He knows is right. In fact, Paul speaks about that whole dimension of prayer when he writes in Romans 8 about the role of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 26, he says, "In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness," which I'm afraid, friends, is a spiritual, mental, as well as a physical weakness. He says, "We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." So that when I come before God in prayer and I start saying, "God, I really want to see You do this," the Spirit is so wonderful to take that and say, "Father, this is what He wants. This is what He's asking for. But You and I know this is what Your will is, and we know that Your will is much better." I'm not sure if that's exactly how it works. But the idea is that the Holy Spirit, if I have a spiritual time of prayer, it is a time where I discover the will and the heart of God, not simply just getting what I want from God. So what was it that she was asking for? Well, again, that her sons might sit on Jesus' left and right hand. That His positions a proximity to the King's person so that they could share both in His prestige and in His power. You have to understand that dynamic. We want to be recognized as You are. We want part of Your power. We want part of Your prestige. That's what people do when they try to get next to somebody that they deem to be important. I want some of their prestige or some of their power to flow over on me. And so I want to get next to you. Now think about this. This is a horrible way to base a relationship, isn't it? Because when the person becomes without prestige, when the power is gone, then we forsake the relationship and go look for someone else who can give it to us vicariously or by contact. Well, Jesus said, you don't understand even the hearts of your own motivation. But there's a reason why this request is even more foolish. Don Stewart puts it really well. He says, "It is often ignorance that seeks after leadership, power, and glory." It is often ignorance that seeks after leadership, power, and glory. You see, anyone who has ever had a position of leadership knows that with leadership comes authority, but also comes responsibility. And with responsibility often comes pressure and problems, and worst of all, the blame when things don't work out the way people think it should. When somebody comes up to you and says, "Hey man, you the man," what that really means is, you're responsible when something goes wrong. But this is especially true in light of the path that lay ahead of the disciples, because Jesus said to them, "Can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of?" And he said, "We can." I just chuckle at this because I see myself all through this. "I can do that, Lord." and halfway into it, I'm saying, "Why did I ever do this? Why did I ever say I would do this?" But Jesus said, "Well, in fact, you will drink of my cup. You will walk the path that I have." But the question really goes even deeper than that. Were they ready to be crucified with Him? Were they willing to take the place of the two thieves, one on the right and on the left? You see, when you think about the picture, when Jesus is dying on the cross, He's in the process of being enthroned in His kingdom. Are you willing to sit on both sides? And then He says, "You will. You will live lives that are crucified to my cause." But you see, they were looking only for the glorious position. They didn't really understand what the cup was. But there are two other reasons why Jesus couldn't grant them their request. The first one was, He says, "It's not mine to give." That confuses us a little bit, but we have to understand what has taken place here. You see, one of the implications of Jesus becoming incarnate, of God becoming man, and taking upon Himself the title of Son, which created a distinction between the Father and the Son, was that He placed Himself or became subject to the Father. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2:6, for example, of Christ, who being in very nature God, He was God. Did not consider equality of God something to be grasped. In other words, it wasn't something he attained to. He already had it. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. In other words, he humbled himself in obedience to death on the cross according to the will of his Father. He became subject to the Father. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:25, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet." Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, that is, under Christ, it is clear that it does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, when the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. In other words, Jesus said, "I have submitted myself to the Father. Therefore, it is not for me to give this." Even when he said that no man knows the day or the hour in chapter 24 of his coming, he's saying, "I have subjected myself to the will of the Father." But secondly, Jesus couldn't make this promise because God already had a plan, which he had designed for individually these men. You see, it's not for you and me to chart out our own path, our own career goals, but rather it's to allow God to discover them to us. I mean, take for example how different these two men's lives became. James becomes the first martyr in chapter 12 of Acts. He's arrested by Agrippa and he's executed. But John, his brother, lives to be 100 years of age and dies of natural causes. James never wrote a single letter or epistle or gospel that we know of, but we know that John wrote 3 epistles. He wrote a gospel, he wrote the book of Revelation. 2 very, very different paths that God had ordained for their lives. You see, the point is that as God's servant, what we need to seek to be is ready and available for whatever work God might have for our lives. It's not for the servant or for a slave to determine the parameters of his service. Rather, he's simply called to obedience. Barclay gives a really good illustration of this. He says, "A Roman coin was once found with a picture of an ox on it. The ox was facing 2 things, an altar and a plow. The inscription read, 'Ready for either.' The ox had to be ready either for the supreme moment of sacrifice on the altar or the long labor of the plow on the farm. There is no one cup for the Christian to drink. His cup may be drunk in one great moment. His cup may be drunk throughout a lifetime of Christian living. To drink the cup simply means to follow Christ wherever he may lead and to be like him in any situation life may bring." So it was that we find that after these things had happened, that Jesus turned to the others who became, it said, indignant, and he rebuked them. You see, the way we react to things speaks volumes about the true motives of our hearts. The way you react to things speaks volumes about what's really going on inside of you. In other words, I find that when I'd spoken at a particular church in Russia this last weekend, after I got done, this young man came up to me, and young Russian man said, "You know," he says, I need to apologize to you." And I said, "Why is that?" He said, "Well, you know, the first time I heard you speak, I thought, this guy has nothing to offer. And the second time I heard you speak, it was okay. But," he says, "tonight, it was so powerful. You have really grown." My reaction was, "What? Me? What about, you know?" And right away, what does it say? Pride. I've got this proud heart. "What do you mean? I've grown." Well, what's the truth? I hope I've grown. I hope we're all growing. But our first reaction speaks volumes about what's truly going on in our hearts. Again, Matthew tells us that when the others heard what had happened, they became indignant. Why did they become indignant? Because they had exactly the same disposition. You see, the problem wasn't that they didn't want to be first with Jesus. The problem wasn't the thought hadn't entered their mind, it had. They were mad because they weren't, John and James weren't playing fair. You see, we get jealous of people sometimes because they're not playing fair. Or so we perceive it. Well, thankfully, God understands our makeup. He knows that every one of us has an inherent desire for greatness. Don't apologize for that. God put it in you. Admit it to yourself. I have this desire to have greatness in my life. I don't want to live a life of hopeless mediocrity. I don't want to die and have somebody say on my tombstone, "What a mundane guy." You could set your watch by him. No, I want to have a tombstone that says, "He did great things for God." Well, you may not be concerned about doing great things for God, but you want to live a great life. It's not that that's wrong. It's when that desire for greatness drives us to misplace our ambition, to fall into what the New Testament calls selfish ambition. Griffith Thomas gives an interesting translation of 1 Thessalonians 4:11, where he says that Paul is writing there essentially, "Be ambitious, but have no ambitions." Interesting, isn't it? Be ambitious, but have no ambitions. In other words, be ambitious for God, but have no ambitions of your own. And so Jesus, in instructing his disciples, says he says, whoever wants to become great, which is all of us, that essentially he says, whoever wants to have true God-pleasing greatness, that first of all, he says, you need to break out of the old patterns that have controlled your life. Or as he said to them, he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Literally, as Adam Clark expressed it, he says, they tyrannize and exercise arbitrary power over the people. The government of the church is widely different from secular governments. It is founded in humility and brotherly love. But Jesus makes a very clever play on words here, because the word that's translated by the phrase lorded over and the one that's translated exercise authority are really from the same root in Greek. So that if we were to translate it a little more literally, it would read something like this. He says, they want authority so that they can use that authority to command and control you. They want authority so they can use that authority to command and control you. It's what Paul warned about. He said, grievous wolves will come in amongst you seeking to draw or lead or attract disciples unto themselves so that you become their disciple, not Jesus's. But Jesus set before them an entirely different prescription for a life of success. He said amongst his followers, the only badge of greatness would be not service or positions or titles or powers and all their forms of authority, but rather it would be service. That he would give authority, but it would be authority used to bless the body of Christ and to bless his people. The proper balance, I think, Paul gives us in Romans 12. In verse 3, he says, by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. That's where we get in trouble. I'm important, therefore I should have position and authority. You have an inflated, exaggerated sense of yourself. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself for judgment. Don't be intoxicated with pride. Look at yourself soberly. In accordance with the measure of faith God has given you, just as each of us is one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. You see, the point that he's making here is that you don't become a servant by not having authority. In fact, if you are a servant, God will give you increasing authority. The problem isn't that you have authority. The problem isn't that you have power.
The problem is that you begin to use it to serve yourself instead of serving God and serving the body of Christ. There's even kind of a gradational aspect of this service. When he says, whoever wants to become great amongst you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Two different words here, translated that way. The servant is this word diakonos, where we get our word a deacon. It means literally someone who serves or waits on tables. But the word slave is the word doulos, which literally means that, a bond slave, someone who is in a servile condition. In other words, as the lexicon says, devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. He says that we move from being servants to actually being slaves. You see, I can tell whether or not I'm growing in my walk with God if I grow with an increasing sense of my own obligation and responsibility to care about you. Then I'm growing in Christ. But if I am becoming more comfortable with not caring about you, then no matter how much I may be increasing intellectually, I'm not growing in Christ. And the power of Christ will begin to diminish from my life. In other words, we find that the greater the authority, the greater the requirements to serve. The more important it becomes, the more authority you have in Christ, the more important it becomes that you are anchored in a servant's heart. You're given a position of responsibility. What should come with that is also a greater sense that I'm here to serve these people. They're not here to serve me. And if that doesn't happen, then you've failed to grasp the governing principles of the kingdom. The higher you go, the more lowliness with which we are called to see ourselves, the more we should be anchored by the reality of God. I am not worthy to be doing what you called me to do. Well, the close in verse 28 is Jesus giving them a reminder. He concludes by directing their attention to his own example, which is always kind of the coup de grace of any of Jesus' point. When he finally says, well, look at Jesus. He said, I did not come to serve or to be served, but I came to serve. And the ultimate expression of that service was that he was willing to give his life a ransom, literally the price of redemption. The price that was paid, the Greek word lutron there, literally means the money that was given to buy a slave out of slavery. He says, that's what I've come. I've come to give my life to purchase you out of slavery to sin that you might live unto God. He exercised that authority that he had, especially the authority over his own life, not for himself. You see, he says, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. He had the authority to live, but he says, I have used that authority to die to myself, to lay myself down. And that is what a servant does in the kingdom of God. I have the authority to say, I won't serve you. I won't be inconvenienced. I won't be impoverished. I won't suffer. I won't go through this hardship. I won't make that sacrifice. I won't go to the mission field. I won't share with my neighbor. I have the authority. But he's called us to choose to use that authority as he used it. Or as Peter said in 1 Peter 2:21, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. That you should follow his steps. Well, the great obstacle to effective Christian service is selfishness, the enthroning of me above the person of Christ in my life. It comes in a lot of different forms, this selfishness. It's self-esteem, a self-assertion, self-consciousness. Self-consciousness, you know, is a terrible thing, really, because I'm thinking about me and all of my feelings. Even self-confidence, where I'm trusting more in me than I am in God, or self-satisfaction, what a fine job I've done, or self-pleasing. There's self-indulgence, self-centeredness, and self-will. We couldn't turn this into a game, you know. There's a lot of selves out there. But what lies underneath all of this is a thing called selfish ambition, an inner drive.
It's a thing that Paul warned about in Galatians 5:20 when he said, these are the works of the flesh. And one of them, he said, was selfish ambition. Or Philippians 2:3, where Paul again said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility. You see, it's the opposite. Humility. Consider others better than yourselves. Or as James warned in James 3:14 and again in 16, he says, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition. Think about it. You harbor it. I love the phrasing sometimes. You harbor. You know what a harbor is? It's a place where a ship can go and hide from the storms and from the pirates. We find this place where we allow things like envy or selfish ambition to harbor in our lives. He says, well, if you do that, he says, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Further on, he says, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, you will find disorder and every evil practice. Now, again, note, ambition is not condemned. The inner drive to do or to accomplish something is not wrong. But again, as Griffith Thomas puts it, he says, ambition has great peril if fixed on unworthy objects or engaged in the setting aside of other people. There is indeed a Greek word rendered by the English word envy, which is sinful because it involves success at the expense or the rights of others. And so it is that we need to set a guard against our hearts that we might escape the peril that selfish ambition can bring. And we cannot trust in our own good intentions. It will not take me long to rationalize or justify and say, well, I'm a good guy. I wouldn't do that to anybody. Because some of the most horrible behavior towards other people has been rationalized by Christian people. You see, the only way that we can really meet this peril is to substitute Christ for self. That's what Paul in Galatians 2:20 said. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I think Paul gives a little more flesh to this concept. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. That's pretty ambitious. Yet it wasn't I. It wasn't me. But the grace of God that was in me. You see, essentially, it's crying out for God, grant me the grace to live in a way that truly honors you. Oswald Chambers put it this way. He said, the mainspring of service is not love for men, but love for Jesus Christ. If we are devoted to the cause of humanity, we shall soon be crushed and brokenhearted. For we shall often meet with more ingratitude from men than we would from a dog. But if our motive is to love God, no ingratitude can hinder us from serving our fellow man. All I can say is I have learned from experience how incredibly true this is. And I have learned that when I find myself getting angry or offended because of what I perceive as an ingratitude and a lack of appreciation for all the wonderful things that I have done, that the real problem is I've become like the ten. I'm indignant because I'm not being recognized for what a fine servant of God I am. But if I can get past it and just go, well, God, I was doing it for you anyway. And if they don't appreciate it, that's between you and them. But I was doing it for you. This is the way I put it. Kind of corny, but if you strive for rank, that's just what you'll become. Because you see, there's nothing that has been done more to disturb the peace of the Church of Jesus Christ on this earth and to diminish the testimony of the Christians to the world around us
than the infighting that so often arises among Christians over power and control of the church. Wes Roberts, who actually has a ministry of going in and trying to heal church splits, said he could use 2,000 more men doing what he's doing to go out and respond to the churches that he's getting calls from. He said, church splits are epidemic in America today. It just seemed like everybody... I was interesting. We were talking with a lawyer once, and we were talking about church splits, and he goes, of course. He's a non-Christian. He is often hired to come in and mediate or arbitrate splits in churches. He says, with churches, it's not if they'll have a split, it's when they'll have a split. And always the reason behind the split is some noble reason, you know, for the greater purpose of God. But it always comes down to the same thing. It's an issue of who's going to be in control. Who's going to determine the direction of the church. It's a fighting and a grappling over authority. And I ask you, can there be anything that is more diametrical or antithetical to the purpose of God for His church? He who would not raise a single finger to save his own life, even though he said, I could call 10,000 angels. And yet his church, as Paul said to the Galatians, are biting and devouring and being consumed one of another all in his name. You know, sometimes we laugh at the disciples or we make critical remarks about them and saying, God, these guys don't get a clue. Neither do you and me. We miss it all the time too. We find that we operate on the principles of the world rather than the principles of heaven. It's a wonderful thing. Recently, I heard a report of a friend of mine who had really received what we might call kind of a neat promotion in ministry. A tremendous opportunity. And my first reaction was, what about me? I looked at this and I thought, now how can I make this sound holy? And as I was thinking about it, I said, why am I not rejoicing? Saying, praise God for what He is going to do with this man. I just want to bless him. And good Lord, just... And it's because I'm a lot like these 12 guys. But I found it was a real interesting way out of it. To acknowledge it, God, that's just flesh. It stinks. It's rotten stuff. It's gangrenous. Got a bad odor to it. God, I pray that you'd use him. I pray that you would bless him. I pray that, God, you'd be magnified through his life. This is a wonderful thing, God. Just do great and magnificent things in him and through him. It's funny how that frees you. Give me the grace, God, to rejoice. Because you see, it's not a competition between us. If your brother, your sister is exalted, praise God for it. Because you see, that is a path that he's called to. It's funny how it works, you know. John sees James get his head cut off. He's probably thinking to himself, boy, glad that didn't happen to me. But James goes to heaven and says, glad it happened to me. John spends the next 100 years, you know, or next 70 years of his life struggling and travailing. And one time the emperor dips him head first into a vat of boiling oil. Doesn't kill him. The first French, right? No. Well, the point is, that when they stood before the presence of the Father in heaven, there was no comparison, there was no competition. They all heard exactly the same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's what we're striving towards. Anything else is just something the enemy is going to use to flatten your tires. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would indeed help us to understand these things and to see them with your heart, with your eyes. That we recognize, Lord, there is an orientation to our thought life that often does not agree with your heart. For that we are frequently sorry, Lord, not all the time, but there are times when we kind of, you burst through with insight and we're really sorry about it, Lord. We're very grieved by it. We ask, God, that in this moment you would give us your grace. That as we begin to, Lord, close our time here tonight by sharing from this table, that we would not lose sight of what it represents and what it testifies to. We ask you for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Would you stand?